Our main topic for this training is scripture memory. But first, we're going to be talking a lot about why scripture memory is so important and just how we should understand it before we get into the more practical things like how to memorize and what you'll be memorizing for this summer. My personal belief is that if you really come to grasp the nature of scripture and its value and beauty, you really will do whatever you need to do to start memorizing it. So first, we're going to be focusing kind of on the historical Christian doctrine of the inspiration of scripture. We're going to talk about the nature of revelation, the meaning of the word inspiration, and kind of some helpful things there. And then hopefully from that, really, I'm just hoping your personal desire for committing scripture to memory is going to be fired up. I really believe that, again, if you come to understand what scripture is accurately, there's no way you would not want to commit it to memory. So after we talk about those things, we're going to look at the passage that we're memorizing, kind of giving a little bit of context there, kind of the structure of that passage, the message of it, and then some key points. That's helpful for me usually to have kind of an anchor in the passage. And that may sound like a lot, but we have a good amount of time. So we're going to go ahead and get started. One clarification before we start. I'm assuming that you kind of have a general belief in the authority of the 66 books of your Bible, right? We're not going to talk about how the church recognized which books belong in the Bible, but we're going to be discussing why they're so important, and kind of the how of it directing the course of our life and the way we think. So we're going to talk about kind of some clarification of what exactly Christians believe about the authority of Scripture, not that we believe it's authoritative. Hopefully that's helpful. So our first topic is revelation. The actual meaning of this word has to do with the revealing of something. So in the context of the doctrine of Scripture, it refers to God revealing himself. Obviously God's transcendent. He's above us. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's outside of our kind of finite ability to grasp completely. So if we know anything about God, it is because he reveals himself to us. And he does this in two ways. The first is kind of general revelation, is the term that people use for this. It's God revealing himself in nature and in creation. Everyone experiences this. And Psalm 19 and Romans 1 kind of identify this idea clearly. But tonight we're going to be talking about the second category of revelation, and that is special revelation. Special revelation is given to specific people, right? For thousands of years, the word of God was primarily accessible really only to the nation of Israel. And today it's much less exclusive, but we still see that not everyone has access to scripture, right? God has sent his word out into the nations, but not every single person has access to a Bible. So it's special in its scope. It's given to certain people, and it's also special in content. We know a lot more about God from the Bible than we do from nature. So in the Bible, we read about how God created man, the fall of man, and the plan of redemption, promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophecies of the Messiah, and the fulfillment of those prophecies in Christ. All these things are things that we wouldn't know about apart from Scripture. So this is incredibly important. And it's things that we would never understand from the general revelation of nature. So there have been other sources of special revelation, right? The most obvious is the incarnation of Christ. We would include the words of the prophets in this category as well. But now, today, what we have is the written word of God, the Bible. So this is kind of our source, our go-to source of special revelation. So how should this shape the way you live? I really believe this doctrine, right? This doctrine of special revelation should lead you to treasure the revelation you've received. And the fact that we have access to Scripture is an amazing gift, right? Something that we've been given. It's really incredible. So what does it look like to treasure the Word of God? There are a lot of passages that speak to this in the Old and New Testament. And a common theme among them is meditating on, delighting in, and doing, obeying the word of God. Psalm 1 begins this way. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. In Joshua 1:8, as God commissions Joshua to lead Israel, he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Ezra 7:10 speaks to Ezra's devotion to the word. It says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And there's no difference in the New Testament, right? In Acts 2:41, the short description of the initial converts of the church is this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching found from the revelation they had in Christ. So for all of us, we really should devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the word of God. This is the self-revelation of the infinite, eternal, all-powerful being who made you. I mean, what on earth could be more valuable than that? That's not like an emphatic statement. I mean it literally, right? There's nothing that's earthly in nature that is more valuable than the Bible, because the Bible is divine in nature. It is of divine origin. I mean, that's really incredible. You can learn what God thinks. You can learn what God likes. You can learn what God does not like. These are important things. And in each of the passages we looked at, right, the meditation on or the study of God's word is connected with doing what it says. So we're going to look at a specific phrase that really helps us to know and obey Scripture. It gives us the grounds for that. But this is kind of moving from the doctrine of revelation, right? How God has revealed himself to us in the Bible, to the inspiration of Scripture. And inspiration kind of helps us understand how God reveals himself in the Bible. We should understand these words, how we should understand its authority, and the involvement of the human authors. So I think this is really helpful. This is a specific phrase, and if you're taking notes, I would write this down. It's called verbal plenary, plenary, inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. So we're going to walk through each word of this phrase, and I'm going to talk about what it means when it's used here. First is verbal. And this means not referring to spoken words, but actually just words. Verbal refers to the words. So this is the words themselves of Scripture were inspired by God, right? It's not just the ideas of Scripture that are inspired. It's not the human authors having an idea and then doing their best to communicate that in their own language. It's actually the words themselves, not just the ideas and not just the story. Right, there is a consistent narrative in the Bible, but that's not necessarily what's inspired here. It's inspired because the words were inspired. Again, the human authors were not just telling a story as best they could in their original language. They were writing down words from God. And this is what Jesus believed about the Old Testament, right? At the very least, he believed it about the Old Testament. So submitting to the authority of Christ means we should treat Scripture the same way. Right, Matthew 5:18, Jesus states, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass from that law until all is accomplished." Those words iota and dot are literally the words for the smallest possible markings of the written language, Jesus' day, right? It's as if he's saying not even the cross mark of the T or the dot of the I is going to pass away. So actually, Jesus went even further than every word of Scripture. He said, even the smallest strokes of the pen in the Old Testament are important and will remain the same until all is accomplished. And Jesus, in other instances, Jesus would even rest his argument on like the verb, the word, it's tense, the tense of the words in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. So for instance, in Matthew 22, he's making his case for the final resurrection, by quoting Exodus 3. And he says, I am the God of Abraham. And Jesus says, well, God said, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham was already physically dead, but he says, I am, not I was. And that means that in some sense, like, you know, Abraham must be alive somehow. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So Jesus rests his entire argument on the tense of the words, right? So Jesus cares very much about the specific words that are used. And then moving on to the second word, plenary. This may not be a word you're familiar with outside of the specific context, at least I'm not. But in this phrase, the word plenary means unqualified or absolute or complete. And so this is referencing the totality of the inspiration of Scripture, right? Every word was inspired by God. Every single word, not just most of the words or some specific ones, but every single word was inspired, and every single word is authoritative. So you have verbal, every word, and plenary. Everything has unqualified, absolute, or complete authority. And this means you should put yourself under the authority of Scripture, right? So it's helpful to notice that there's a common root in the words authority and author, right? Scripture is authoritative because of its author. And we're going to spend some time on this here. For every book of the Bible, right, there are two authors. There's the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and there's the human author. So the Holy Spirit, he's the divine author of the entire Bible. And this is the reason that the entire library of books in your Bible tells one cohesive, consistent, unified narrative. It has one message, right? Because there's one divine author. And then each book also has a human author whose perspectives and context and history and whose unique personality are present in the text of Scripture. Now, we would think, you know, okay, humans wrote this. That means they must have made mistakes, right? And we would maybe even see, well, even if the Holy Spirit was working through humans, wouldn't they have messed up somehow? But Peter gives us a picture of this in 2 Peter 1:21. He's talking about the revelation of God and the inspiration of that revelation. And he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter says the prophecy was not produced by man's will, but men spoke from God. So the words were from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, those words carried along in the original language, they're in the passive voice, meaning it's something that happened to them, or that they were being acted on. And an illustration I've heard someone give to explain this is like the wind filling a sail and moving a boat, right? The boat is being carried by the wind. It's not moving itself. The wind is moving it. And this is what Peter says about prophecy. He says, prophecy is not produced. And right in this prophecy, he means words from God. Words from God are not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is how we understand Scripture, that as men were writing down the words of God, that they were being carried along, they were being moved by the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is the one who's carrying them along, he preserves the words and the message to perfection. And this is why we believe the Bible is completely true and completely authoritative without any mixture of error, even though there were human authors involved. Right now, really quickly, this doesn't mean there's no metaphors in Scripture, right? An example I've heard of is the sun described as rising in the Bible. Technically, the sun doesn't rise. The earth revolves around the sun, right? Does that mean God made a mistake? The Holy Spirit slipped up and this is an example of something being described from the perspective of a human author, that we would universally understand the meaning of this, right? So we should read the Bible understanding this dual authorship. There's the Holy Spirit's involvement, ensuring the perfection and the authority of every word, but without removing their personality, their style, or their humanity, or their historical context. And then we have the third word here, inspiration. This is different than what we would normally think of. When we hear the word inspired, we can think like they had a really good idea or they're encouraged by someone else, you know. But this is not really the same idea when it's present in this doctrine of inspiration. This word maybe could be more accurately translated or more accurately understood as finds its origin in God. All scripture finds its origin in God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is breathed out by God, right? Breathed out would be expiration. We have this idea of God is the one who's breathing out, who is giving inspiration. This is not just some good ideas that a human had that they wanted to write down on paper. These are direct words that find their origin in God. And then really quickly here, a good distinction that we can make is between the autographs, manuscripts, and translations, right? So an autograph is the original author of a book of the Bible writing down the words that are inspired by God in their original language. This is what we believe was inspired by God. This has verbal plenary inspiration. Every word, complete authority, breathed out by God. So the autograph is the original author in the original language. This is infallible. That means it can't fail. It can't have any flaws because the Holy Spirit is directly involved. So there's no flaws here in the autographs. Now, manuscripts are copies of these words, right? So another guy has the letter, and he or the gospel or whatever they're writing down, the prophecies, and they would copy the words into the same original language, right? So they're copying down what they're reading. And for various reasons, these might be different at small points, right? These were not directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. The people writing the manuscripts, the copies of these words, were not directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. So like one example is John 8, right? It's possible that part of the opening section of John 8 is not in the original autograph, right? So Brandon kind of went over this in his Wednesday night message last quarter, so I don't think we need to spend too much time here, but it's helpful to recognize the difference between an autograph, which is inspired directly by the Holy Spirit, and manuscripts, which are not. And then lastly, a translation, right? A translation of the words breathed out by God as seen in manuscripts into a new language. So we have the manuscript is a copy of the original words that may vary a little bit. A translation is moving it into a new language and seeking to preserve the original meaning as much as possible. These can be more literal translations or less literal translations, trying to get across ideas. So no translation into a different language is directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? No matter what people think about the Latin Vulgate or the King James Version, like these are not directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are translations of the original language. So this phrase, verbal plenary inspiration, how should it change how you see the Bible or how you act toward the Bible? I have a few things here. First, you should just really care about what the Bible actually says. I would argue that this level of care, this intense care to understand what's actually being said in the original language, requires a basic ability to find and study the original languages. Now, if that sounds intimidating, it's shocking how easy it is, really. Like, you can go on Bible Hub or Blue Letter Bible, or there's an app called Logos, and you can look at the original language side by side with the translation. You can really come to a better understanding of what's being said, especially if there's lack of clarity in English. You can look at the original language and try to understand what the author was saying. An example of how this is helpful, right? Like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, they may claim to be Christian, but they translate this a different way. They say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, if you look at the original language, there's no indefinite article in that verse. There's nothing to be translated a God. It just says God. So if you have a basic ability to approach the original language and try to understand that, then it'll actually really help you in your understanding of different doctrinal issues like this. So first, you should care intensely about what the Bible actually says. Second, you're not meant to criticize, judge, or correct the Bible, right? You are meant to be criticized, judged, and corrected by the Bible. Scripture is the rule by which you should evaluate every situation. It's the rule you should base your personal values and beliefs off of. This doesn't mean, by the way, there's no differences of interpretation. I mean, we should be open to different interpretations than we commonly think of, because it's possible that in fellowship with other believers, in personal study, that your understanding of what the Bible means may change. So we should approach discussions about interpretation with humility. But once you try, believe you have a clear understanding of what is being said in the Bible, you need to submit yourself to that. You don't have the authority to say that you like a certain part of the Bible, but not the rest. So very important that we put ourselves under the authority of Scripture. Last, your goal when you read the Bible should be understanding what the word meant then, and then how it applies to you. Right? We're not looking to read our own perspective and experiences into Scripture. This, by the way, is the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Right? These kind of two words about interpretation. The prefix ex comes from the Greek word meaning out of, while eis means into. So in terms of reading Scripture, exegesis is to get meaning out of the text, while eisegesis is to read meaning into the text. An example you may have heard before is Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If you read this verse in its context and you look for what Paul was actually trying to say, you can see this being related to being content in all circumstances. All these things, or all things, means being content. It's possible someone could read that and say, well, that means I can do whatever I want because of Christ. Not quite accurate. That's eisegesis. Now, let's see, some guidelines for accurate interpretation. These are actually taken from some seminary class notes that I thought were really helpful. I kind of rediscovered them while studying for this. So firstly, just ask God for wisdom and help. Especially if you're struggling with something and you're struggling with how to interpret a certain passage, ask God for help. Second, just interpret Scripture in context, right? Never look at a verse and then ignore the context. We need to look at it in the context of the paragraph it's in, the chapter it's in, the book of the Bible it's in, the entire scope of Scripture, and even the historical circumstances that the writer was dealing with. I mean, all these are really important ways that we can interpret Scripture in context. I already mentioned this, but looking at the original language for deeper understanding. Next, looking at the historical interpretations from the early church, right? There's early church fathers who we have access to the writings of. It's astonishing, right? But the reformers in the 1500s, and even trusted Christian leaders now can all help us in interpreting Scripture. A quick word on getting interpretation from leaders today. I would personally just recommend leaning more or giving more weight to the interpretation of people who died with a healthy and solid ministry and healthy and solid theology. Because you can be reasonably sure, right, if someone has died and they still have a good reputation and a good source of other theology, that you can be reasonably sure they didn't go off the deep end and that they're not going to go off the deep end, right? So it can be helpful to recognize that. Then try to minimize your own biases and worldview, right? We want to get our cues from Scripture, not read our cues in the Scripture. So one example here, you know, if you tend to see the Holy Spirit as a force instead of a person, maybe that's just how you kind of have thought of him your entire life. But that's an example of something that's incorrect, right? In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is depicted as a person with a will who wants to do things, and he acts. And these are things the Holy Spirit does. These are not the actions of a force; they're the actions of a person. So that's an example where if you grew up, or if you thought of the Holy Spirit as a force, you need to recognize every time you read a passage where the Holy Spirit is active and where he's moving, that you should see him as a person. You need to fight the tendency to see the Holy Spirit as a force. And then we can distinguish between descriptive passages, right, which describe circumstances and actions, and prescriptive passages, which are giving direction on how to live, right? Descriptive, perhaps you could say the polygamy, right? The guys with multiple wives in the Old Testament. This is never something God approved of, but it is something they did. And so that we're presented with an accurate picture of their life. That doesn't mean we should go and practice polygamy, right? Whereas prescriptive passages are giving direction on how we should live in our situation. Colossians 3 is a great example of this. It's giving us commands on how to live in specific circumstances. And sometimes, even in one passage, you can see different aspects like this, right? In Colossians 3, Paul talks about bondservants or slaves, this idea of slaves obeying their earthly masters. Now, he's describing, he's addressing a situation that was occurring in people's lives, the relationship of a slave to a master. Does that mean we should condone slavery? No, that is not what that means, but he does prescribe how we should behave if we are in that situation. Right, so here we kind of can distinguish. Is he saying slavery is right? No. Is he telling people who are in that position how to live? Yes, he is. So this is a helpful distinction to make. And then last, a text cannot mean today what it did not mean then. Right, so we can't go around giving completely different example, give different meanings to texts than they would have had when they were written. The scripture can mean more, right? In light of Christ, especially, or in light of the entire scripture, it can mean something more than it did when it was originally written, but not something entirely different. So a good example of this is Deuteronomy 21:23, talking about how a man who's hung on a tree is cursed by God, right? This takes on more meaning in light of Christ's death on the cross, right? He became a curse for us. He was forsaken of God as he hung on a tree. So this takes on more meaning in light of the incarnation. A bad example of this, right, an example of making something mean today, what it never meant then, is like using the way that certain English phrases sound, or using a specific English word to make a doctrinal point. Right, there's a guy who does this with the word atonement, saying it should be understood as at-one-ment. Right, he's breaking up the English word atonement into three separate words. And he says that there's some form of recognizing that we are one with God. This is just butchery of the actual words, right? The Greek word for atonement has nothing to do with recognizing our unity with God. It has to do with paying for sin. And specifically referencing the mercy seat, right, of the Ark of the Covenant. So this is an extreme example, but it gives some context for how you could just twist the Bible to mean something totally different than it did originally. So don't do that, right? It can't mean today what it never meant then. So we just spent all this time talking about the nature of Scripture and some specific helpful guidelines for interpreting and reading, because, again, I believe that if you grasp the truth of what we just talked about, you'll see the value of memorizing Scripture. These are words from God. These are the thoughts of God communicated to us in a way that we can understand them. How incredible is that? So as we move into this section about Scripture memory and talking about the value of it in general, I hope it's just painfully obvious. Like I want to hammer home as much as I can. It is so good to have Scripture in your mind and heart. Right, Scripture is going to point you to God's thoughts and God's commands. It's the best way, and really the only completely trustworthy way, to think God's thoughts after him. And then as we talk about this next thing, I want to encourage you just in the value of memorizing scripture in context, right? We talked about eisegesis, kind of reading your own perspectives in. If you look at the context, it will help you avoid eisegesis because you'll understand more of who the author's writing to, what their circumstances are, what their purpose is. It just helps so much. So as you memorize this kind of longer passage, which it's Colossians 3, 1 through 17. This is the passage you're going to memorize this summer. I just want to give you some background here. We're going to look at the context a little bit and then the structure of the passage as well. This is a great passage on living the Christian life, right? We chose this as a staff because we thought it would be really helpful and practical. Paul gives us reasons why we should live this way. And he gives us specific directions on how to live and on what not to do, right? So this is really helpful. You're going to be memorizing roughly 3 or 4 verses a week, all of which are tied together. So it should be easier than if you're trying to do kind of disconnected verses. So the context and culture, I'm just going to read from the introduction in the Reformation Study Bible, the intro to Colossians. It says, "The Christians Paul addresses in this letter were likely struggling with a Greek-influenced form of Jewish philosophy or spirituality that viewed Christians as still vulnerable to spiritual forces. It was thought that these forces needed to be placated through veneration, through some sort of asceticism of food or drink, and by honoring certain days prescribed in Old Testament ceremonial law. This letter is designed to help Christians understand that in order for them to gain acceptance before God, they need Christ only. God has already accepted them by virtue of the crucified and risen Christ to whom they are united. And while there is a perfection or maturity that still stands before them as a goal, they are already filled in Him, the perfect one." So that's kind of the introduction here. And really, it covers kind of the first couple chapters. He's addressing this idea that Christ is all you need. So, a common pattern in Paul's letters is kind of setting out a specific truth, kind of driving at or focusing on a specific truth or a set of logically progressing truths for the first roughly half of his letters, and then transitioning into application, kind of the specific direction in the second half, roughly. This is a common pattern. It's not in all of them, but it's relatively common in his writing. So the beginning of chapter 3, where you're going to start memorizing, is close to the point where Paul transitions from giving truth statements to giving a specific application of those truths. So you could debate exactly where this occurs, but it's around the beginning of chapter 3. So I would encourage you, read the first couple chapters of Colossians just to get a sense of what Paul's saying beforehand. I would do a couple of quiet times even. On the opening chapters of Colossians as you start memorizing chapter 3. And then I divided it into the sections you'll be memorizing each week. I wanted to touch on the specific theme or instruction in each section. If you're listening to this recording, I would encourage you to pause after I say the verse numbers. You can read those, and then we'll briefly look at what they are about. Verses 1 through 4. These give us direction on what we should prioritize. And it also gives us a condition. It says, if we've died with Christ, then we should prioritize certain things. Verses 5 through 8. These give us directions on putting our old self to death. And he references specific attitudes and actions we are to put to death. It's not just vague, it's very specific. Verses 9 through 11 are directions for putting on the new self. Verses 12 through 14 give us some direction on the specific attributes and actions of the new self, especially in related to community. Verses 15 through 17 give us directions about how we should, the attitude of our hearts, of peace, our devotion to the word, and then how we should gather in worship and live our entire life. So a very, very broad conclusion. And I thought it would be helpful to do a quick breakdown of verses 1 through 4. These are the ones you memorized this week. And so hopefully this is helpful as you're memorizing. First, we have a one condition that it kicks off with the phrase, if then you've been raised with Christ. This means that the description following and the directions following are only for believers. But if you are a believer, this does apply to you. It says, if then you've been raised with Christ. So one condition, then two commands. It says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, this is not Paul giving us suggestions. These are commands, right? They're imperative. I've heard someone say that, you know, Christians can't make seeking God their only priority because you have responsibilities here on earth too. And I understand what they're saying, that you have to take care of the other things God's given you. But this is not the command Paul gives us. Paul says, seek the things that are above. Prioritize the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. All right, so as you do this, really the rest of your life should come under the authority of God as well, so that in everything you're trying to please him. And this is exactly, we'll see as we memorize later, where Paul goes in this passage. He says, because you're seeking things that are above, because you're setting your minds on things that are above, this is the result of that. And then two truths, right? So we have one condition, if you've been raised with Christ, two commands, seek the thing that are above and set your minds on things above. And then two truths. One, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And two, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So these truths, again, they're conditional on you being raised with Christ. And if that's true of you, these things are also true of you. The other ones were commands, right? Something we needed to do. In these, this is not a command. Paul's just making fact statements about who you are if you're in Christ. You've died with him. I mean, if you've been raised with Christ, then you've also died with him. Your life is hidden with Christ. And in a way, your hope is hidden with Christ as well, right? Because we are not expecting a perfect life here on earth. It's hidden. It's in the future. And that's what he talks about right after. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there's a coming day when the life we have in Christ and the hope we have in Christ is going to be revealed. And these are just things that are true about us as believers. So the rest of the passage after these verses is primarily directions for living a Christian life. And it's based on these commands and these truths, right? These two commands and two truths. Really, the rest of the passage takes these four verses as a jumping off point. So hopefully that breakdown will be helpful to you as you memorize verses 1 through 4. Now I just have some really practical things as we wrap up to share about how to approach memorizing longer passages. So we'll talk some about the practical side of scripture memory. Firstly, just stick to a system. Review the verses every day. It shouldn't take you more than 10 or 15 minutes, but you just have to make a habit of that. So there are some different systems people use. You can use the Bible Memory app. You can use verse cards, little index cards or smaller than index cards. If there's another way that works for you, do that. But you need some system by which to review your verses. Next, just actually hold each other accountable in small groups. Right? Go over all the verses every week until all of you can say them word perfect. That might take a long time. That might take a big chunk of your meeting. And that would be okay. I mean, it's better really to hold each other accountable on this, and extremely valuable. Again, I hope you recognize the value here, just because it's God's word. And this is one of the things you're committing to as a part of Santa Cruz Blast. And then next, just meditate on each section as you memorize, right? I would encourage you to have quiet times in the verses you're memorizing. Go over them with each other, just in conversation. Spend some time praying through them. I mean, just really meditate on the meaning and the purpose behind each verse. And you could even listen to a sermon or two. You know, a good expository sermon on these verses would probably help give you an anchor kind of for the interpretation meaning behind that. So those are some things you can do that might be helpful. And that actually I believe would be helpful is just sticking to a system, holding each other accountable in small groups, and then meditating on each section and each verse as you memorize them. So I hope that this has been helpful. I hope it will be helpful for you as you memorize scripture. And that, really, I hope that this sets you on a course of memorizing scripture for the rest of your life. I seriously think it's the most valuable thing you could do with your mind. It really is putting God's word there and helping it just penetrate down to your heart so that it actually begins to change your life. If you memorize scripture and if you meditate on scripture and set your heart to do what it says, you will absolutely be changed forever. So that's my hope for this summer and for the rest of your life as well. Thank you.